indeed a great privilege to offer you the Word of God this morning in our worship service. It's a wonderful privilege to be here at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Having arrived yesterday, I was able to spend a little time reading about the history of this institution. And without a doubt, God has rekindled the vision of more than 150 years ago, the vision of the founders who wanted to provide a place of training for the sending out of pastors and teachers and missionaries. It is evident by this beautiful campus that God's hand is on you. It is evident by those students who go before you and who are now already carrying out the work of the ministry. Some friends of mine who have wonderful, wonderful works. It is evident there, and God's hand is also evident in your faculty and in your administration, the impact that they are having on the kingdom in so many different ways. But you, the students, God's hand, I pray, will be upon you as you go out, not just to carry forward the legacy of Southern, but most of all, the legacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's a privilege to be with you here this morning. Southern was founded more than 150 years ago, and the church that I pastor was founded just 5 years after Southern was founded. In a little mill village called Taylors, which now has been engulfed into the greater Greenville area. But Taylors First Baptist Church is a church that throughout its long history, by God's grace, has changed and has evolved into a wonderful, wonderful ministry. Cherie and I have felt very warmly embraced there, not only by the people, but by the reception to the Word of God that is there. But I have to make an admission to you this morning that just now, 1 year into my senior pastorate, I'm still discovering things. I'm still on an adventure as a senior pastor, learning what it means to be a senior pastor. Certainly being a teaching pastor at a large megachurch like Johnson Ferry Baptist Church has its advantages and has its benefits, but there's nothing like being a senior pastor for the very, very first time. I'm just now introducing myself to the people. For instance, on week two of my tenure there, you know, my last name, Jimenez, my father comes from Nicaragua, from Central America. And in some parts of the South, Jimenez just isn't really a common name. So on week two of my sermon, I introduce myself to the people by having them learn how to pronounce my name. But the people are introducing themselves to me in a wonderful, wonderful way. We have such a wonderful collection of senior adults, and there's a group of men who love to eat. And so it is the ritual that when a senior pastor comes, that he is to go out to eat with those group of men. And so sure enough, it wasn't long after my time there that we received the phone call, and I loaded up in the van along with six or seven of these wonderful senior gentlemen who have been around Taylor's First Baptist Church for a long time, and we went to a place called Buffalo, South Carolina to eat stew and eat hash. Now, for those of you who heard the word hash and are just waking up, it's not something we smoke in South Carolina. It's something we eat in South Carolina. But the people are introducing themselves to me and I to them, and it's been a year of first parent-child dedication, a first outdoor baptism, first deacon ordination, first Easter weekend. It's been a wonderful, wonderful time learning how to do ministry. But I tell you all of that, yes, to introduce you to me, but also as a reminder that no matter what ministry God calls you to, whether you are called to a church or whether you are called to plant a church or whether you are a missionary or whether you serve in ministry in some particular area, I would submit to you this morning that God wants all of us to have in the forefront of our minds what it means to practice genuine worship among the people that we serve. The reason I say that is because God Himself is concerned about genuine worship. We see it from cover to cover. We see it in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain and Abel fight. And God comes to Cain and asks him, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance or why is your face fallen?" And it was because Cain did not offer an acceptable sacrifice. He did not offer acceptable worship to God. The nation of Israel, the people of God, are formed to worship God and to glorify God. But God brings judgment upon both Israel and Judah because their allegiances and their loyalties are found elsewhere, not in true, genuine worship. The church is gathered and formed together as we see in the New Testament. It's been given instructions. It's been given how to function, how to work, how to govern, how to serve, how to lead in this world, how to worship the one true God. And it all points to the very end of the book, the end of the story in Revelation, where we see all people gathered around the throne to do what? To worship God. And so if we're going to minister, if we're going to pastor, if we're going to shepherd, if we're going to teach, if we are going to serve, if we are going to lead, this is one area that we must get right. And so we turn today to the Gospel of Matthew. I encourage you to turn there now. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at a narrative, a story in which God Himself in the form of Jesus, the Son of God, comes and speaks to us about worship. He doesn't do so in a conversation like He did with the woman at the well or with His disciples. He doesn't do so in a conversation, but He does so through a confrontation. A confrontation in which He wages war, if you will, on practices that were designed to be worshipful and faithful to God, but as we know, as we'll see this morning, they were far, far from the heart of God. So this morning, will you please stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, as an act of worship this morning. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning in the midst of a very, very busy week. There is not one single man or one single woman in this room, Father, who does not have much on their plates, much on their minds, much on their hearts this morning. It could be family concerns, it could be school concerns, it could be financial, it could be health. It could be the future, Father. There is not one single person here who does not carry a burden or a weight, perhaps, that You need to speak to them through the Word of God this morning, and we ask that You do so. But Father, we ask that all of us, listener and preacher alike, would open up our souls to receive with meekness, as James said, the Word of God. Implant it in our souls. Lord, may we receive the Word of God and not look at others and say the Word of God is for them. But
Father, may we say the word of God is meant for me this morning. Father, I ask for your help. I need your help this morning to faithfully communicate and to speak as if Jesus were here. But then, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work as only he can in communicating to all of us the truths of God this morning. Father, we thank you for what we will preach and what we will hear. We pray that it does bring all honor and glory to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one this morning, we see this, that genuine worship rejects a system that maintains self-serving rituals over faithful practice. Let me say that again. Genuine worship rejects a system that sustains or maintains self-serving rituals over faithful practice. You know the setting of this text is a popular one. It's Passover week in Jerusalem. The city is teeming, the city is brimming, the city is swelling with pilgrims from all over the empire, Jewish pilgrims who have come to celebrate, to remember this great feast, Passover week. And the day before, Jesus has just come into the city, riding on a donkey, where they declared to him the praises that were due to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The very next morning, Jesus comes into the temple complex, and it is there that he drives out those individuals who were exchanging money, perhaps extorting people. Those who had brought in animals under the authority of the high priest in order to rob people, Jesus drives them out in an action that surprises all of us because of the righteous anger that Jesus administers on that day. It surprises all of us, and it happened before, at least I believe it happened before. John chapter 2 contains a very similar story when Jesus comes into the temple at the beginning of his public ministry during Passover week, and now he does so again. And it somewhat baffles us that Jesus acts this way. Instead of just teaching, he takes action and wages war against the worship practices of the temple of that day. What are we to make of this? Well, the system, the structure that has been put in place is a system that over time has been corrupted, and maybe, perhaps, this wasn't the way it was at the very beginning. Because think about it. Those who come from afar are not going to bring their animals to sacrifice there in the temple. They're not going to bring the correct currency. They're going to have the currency exchange. So at the heart, perhaps, of this system, at the very beginning, perhaps, is good intentions on behalf of those individuals who want to help those who have come to worship. But over time, those good intentions have been flawed. Those good intentions have been corrupted. And now, in its place, is a system, is a structure that is far from its original vision, its original meaning, the soul of worship, if you will. And that is to encounter God. Jesus has come to confront those who were supposed to be opening wide the doors into worship, but now we're closing the gates to an authentic encounter with the living God. And Jesus is awfully upset. Jesus is awfully angry at how this system has been corrupted slowly but surely. It's a model for us as ministers. It's a model for us as pastors. It's a model for us as missionaries to always be vigilant, to always be diligent, if you will, to guard the worship practices of those we serve. You know, in 2008, Howard Schultz was asked to return as CEO of Starbucks. And in his latest book, Onward, How Starbucks Fought for Its Life Without Losing Its Soul, Howard Schultz writes this: by 2007, Starbucks had begun to fail itself. Obsessed with growth, We took our eye off operations and became distracted from the core of our business. No single bad decision or tactic or person was to blame. The damage was slow and quiet, incremental, like a single loose thread that unravels a sweater inch by inch, decision by decision, store by store, customer by customer. Starbucks was losing some of the signature traits it had been founded on. Isn't that interesting? You see, this happens in business. As Schultz returned to Starbucks, he was able, in the midst of economic crisis, which turned them inward, which turned their focus inside of them to try and understand why it was they had lost their soul, why it was that just simply producing coffee and not producing that coffee experience. What was it that had been forgotten? And Schultz was able to steer the ship around. It happens in business. It happens in denominations. In this denomination in particular, we see for the very first time in history a major denomination turn the ship around. This seminary is living proof of that. How that those who understood what was the heart of the Southern Baptist Convention, the authority of the Word of God and the Great Commission, was being maligned slowly but surely to a point of crisis. And this seminary and our other seminaries and this denomination is living proof that being diligent and being vigilant about the Word of God and how we practice is so important. And when it comes to understanding our worship practices, when it comes to being vigilant about making sure that they are in alignment with the Word of God, here is our tendency. Our tendency is to criticize and to critique, perhaps, the old way of doing things. It would be easy to take this text and see Jesus entering into the temple at the old way of doing things. Instead of the new way that Jesus was paving out, it would be easy to criticize and it would be easy to condemn the old traditions, the old way of worship, if you will. At Taylor's First Baptist Church, I have the privilege of preaching three times every Sunday morning, three different worship styles. I'll let you consider whether or not that's biblical. But we get to preach three different times, three different worship styles in which we're trying to reach as many people as possible for the kingdom. And it would be easy to look at the traditional service and critique it and say, why don't those people get with the program? But let me remind you, being diligent and vigilant about worship is not being critical and condemning about forms and styles and methods. You see, we can be just as critical and just condemning of those new contemporary churches that have formed traditions of their own. Traditions in which you wear skinny jeans and take your shirt out and you have a goatee and you got the cool looking glasses and you got the same music. We can be just as critical and condemning of that form if we're not careful as well. But Jesus says, no, the measurement of true worship is not the form, but whether it genuinely leads people into an encounter with the living God. Jesus helps us here in measuring worship. Look at verse 13. He says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus, if we're to evaluate worship, if we are to be rigorous in understanding and be diligent in making sure that we're not letting a system develop over time which is far from the heart of God, Jesus, how do we do that? And Jesus turns to the Old Covenant. He turns to two passages, to Isaiah 56, where it says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now Matthew leaves out the words that Mark includes, for all nations. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, when it comes to measuring worship, when Jesus comes to condemn the inauthentic practices of worship. Jesus turns to the Old Covenant and he chooses a chapter from Isaiah 56 which talks about what? Which talks about eunuchs and foreigners coming into the temple, coming into the place of worship, coming to the holy mountain of God. Isn't that interesting? The mission of worship is to make more worshipers of all people. You know, this is the theme throughout the Old Covenant. Solomon, when he gives the prayer of dedication to the temple, he says, "Father God, we are here, gathered together. Please hear from us so that what? All the nations of the world, all the nations and peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you." And Jesus says, here's a measurement of worship. It's the purpose of God that more and more people might worship him. There's Jesus standing in the court of the Gentiles. Perhaps one of the signs is nearby which says to the Gentiles, in essence, you may not cross here. You may not pass any further into the temple, lest you take your own life into your hands. Jesus says one measurement of worship is that it creates more and more worshipers as the people of God come into a living encounter with Jesus Christ. But here's the second measurement. The two go hand in hand. It's that second phrase there. But you make it a den of robbers. Jesus again turns to the Old Covenant, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, which is a wonderful sermon. From this prophet, one of the very first sermons that he'll preach there in the temple gates. And there God says to Jeremiah, go stand in the temple gates and preach to the people of Judah. Preach to them that just because this temple is here, just because the physical complex is here, just because the glory of God has been here in the past, does not mean the glory of God will always reside here. In fact, Jeremiah pleads with them, Jeremiah urged them to repent of their ways, to amend their wickedness. Jeremiah tells them that they have gone out and they steal and they murder and they commit adultery and they worship Baal, but then they come into the temple. And it's almost as if this den of robbers is a cave for them to go out and commit their wickedness, but then they come into the safety of the den and to the safety of the temple and think that everything will be all right. Jesus says, you have made this, what was supposed to be a house of prayer, you have made it into a cave. You have made it into a shell of the place it was supposed to be. And just as we are to proclaim following the model of Jesus, just as we preachers and pastors are to proclaim faithfully the prophetic word of God to people, the word of God prophetically preached must be merged with the character of God in order to bring about genuine worship. See, this is what Jeremiah warns the people. He warns them of their hypocrisy. He warns them of their nationalism. That perhaps this temple has become more a sense of loyalty to the nation itself, its political, its military, its economic strength than to God himself. And Jeremiah warns the people. Jesus warns the religious leaders in the temple. The Holy Spirit speaks to us today that yes, the word of God is to be proclaimed. Yes, we are desirous of more and more worshipers, but at the same time, hiding behind the shell of the pulpit, or hiding behind the shell of a successful ministry, or hiding behind the shell of academic success in the classroom is no substitute for personal humility, repentance before Almighty God. And oh, it's convicting. It's convicting, ladies and gentlemen, to stand in the pulpit every single week and say, "Thus saith the Lord," attempting to guide our people into genuine worship. But oh, to stand in that pulpit and know that perhaps there's still iniquity and sin in my heart. What would it look like if Saturday morning, Saturday evening, Sunday morning, whenever we are about ready to stand in the pulpit, whenever we're finishing up those last little bits of our sermon, whenever we're finishing up our study, our preparation to lead in music or to teach or whatever it might be, what if instead of spending all that time preparing, and we should prepare, but what if instead we spent part of that time evaluating ourselves, measuring ourselves according to whether we are practicing genuine worship in our own ministries before we go out and attempt to affect it in the lives of other people? What a sobering word from Jeremiah. And from Jesus and from the Spirit this morning. We all need that. But genuine worship rejects a system that maintains self-serving rituals over faithful humility, over faithful practice, over genuine repentance. But then secondly, we see that genuine worship rejoices in Jesus as the one who intercedes and transforms lives. Look at our text again, verse 14. Look at what happens. And the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes see the things that he did, they're indignant because they are crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Genuine worship not only rejects a system that maintains self-serving rituals over faithful practice, but it also rejoices in the fact that Jesus himself intercedes and transforms lives. Here's Jesus in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, and maybe the lame, maybe the blind have come to just to the cusp of the temple. They are restricted as to how far they can go, but now they come to Jesus. Now they see who he really is, the authority that he has as the Son of God. They come to him, and instead of pushing them away, instead of saying, "You're not wanted here," instead of saying, "Access to God is restricted," what does Jesus do? He simply opens himself up, heals them, allows them to encounter the living Word of God, and this is what genuine worship does. Genuine worship is concerned about the needs of our people. Genuine worship is concerned about the spiritual and the physical needs of our people who need a fresh touch from Jesus himself. And we see Jesus interceding on their behalf, not only physically, but in 4 days, Jesus will go to the cross where he will intercede on behalf of us all. You see, Jesus is standing there in the temple. Jesus knows that temple will no longer be there. It won't be, but 40 years later that the temple is completely gone. There will now be a new temple. Jesus himself said in John's version of Jesus cleansing out the temple, Jesus earlier in his ministry says what? "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And 4 days later, after this narrative, after this occurrence, we see that Jesus himself pays the ultimate sacrifice on the cross so that he can bring us before God. And this is the hope that we have in worship. That Jesus both has made a way to intercede for people who are in desperate need of a fresh touch from the living God. What if in that same prayer time, what if in that same preparation time as we prepare for our sermons, what if we also devoted some time to following the model of Jesus in interceding for people? You know, when you go before a search committee, one of the questions that you'll probably be asked is, how much time will you need to prepare each week for study? just be forewarned. Whatever number you give is not what you'll get. Just be forewarned. Just the nature of the ministry will put those demands on you. But what if in response to that question about preaching and about preparation, how much time you'll need in your study, what if you were to say, I need X amount of hours to declare the prophetic word of God, and I need X amount of hours to perform the priestly function of interceding for my people? What a testimony that would be. How convicting is that for me? How convicting is that for all of us? How much time, when we think of worship, do we think of interceding on behalf of the needs of our people? And interceding on behalf of the needs of those who will sit in our pews on a regular basis, who believe they are followers of Jesus but are far from Christ. You see, Jesus is the one who, yes, intercedes for those who were blind and lame, who were restricted access to an encounter with God. But notice the response there of the priests and the scribes, those who should have known better. Jesus, do you understand what these people are saying about you? They are saying that you are the son of David. And then Jesus quotes the psalm that we opened with in worship this morning, Psalm chapter 8. He quotes that psalm that says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the son of David. Yes, I'm the Messiah. But yes, I am very God himself. You see, genuine worship rejoices in the fact that Jesus is both the one who intercedes and is the one who transforms and saves. What a beautiful picture Jesus has given us here of worship. One last illustration and I'll be done. Just a few weeks ago, we had the privilege at our church of sponsoring, at the behest of government officials and faith-based groups and non-faith-based groups, an activity, a workshop, a conference, if you will, promoting adoption and promoting foster care in the upstate. It was a wonderful conglomeration of government officials and pastors and people who wanted to adopt and those who were trying to adopt and were having difficulties. And what was so interesting is that they asked one of the ladies who was sitting in the very back, who had snuck in the back. She was one of the representatives of the state of South Carolina who had just snuck in, and so they saw her and they said, why, instead of us trying to answer all these questions, why don't you come up and why don't you just share with us what it means to try and answer some of the responses here that we're struggling with? And so she came up there and did a wonderful, wonderful job of communicating the new, fresh vision that the state of South Carolina has in place in an attempt to reform the foster care and adoption system. But as she was talking, one phrase stuck in my mind. She was talking about the system and the structure that had been bogged down, that the adoption care and foster care system in South Carolina had begun with very good intentions, obviously, to try and help kids, but had been slowly, slowly maligned and taken away from really, really helping kids, of really moving kids into a thriving, loving home in an effective and efficient manner. In essence, for the first time that I've ever heard, a government official stood up and just said, we have done wrong by these children in not trying to move them quickly into loving homes. And she said this statement, and it stuck in my mind. She said, we need people who move into the system like people with their hair on fire for the purposes of moving children into loving homes. And I thought, that is us as ministers. That is us as pastors. That is us as missionaries. We need our hair on fire for the passion and for the glory and for the name of God in worship, so that we can lead our people through a system and through a structure of worship that has maligned and has waylaid and has caused many, many people to miss the heart of God? Will you do that? Will you commit this morning to a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit? That as you go into that preparation time this week, as you move into ministry, as you move over to the mission field, that you will guard your heart and that your heart will be set on fire for genuine, passionate worship that rejects self-serving rituals and rejoices in Jesus who intercedes and can save all. Let's pray together. Father, at the end of the text, we hear the praise of those little children singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and we take just a minute this morning, in the midst of all that's going on, just to worship in our hearts, to perhaps confess sin, to perhaps recommit our lives to recognizing and being diligent about guarding genuine worship, yes, in our churches, yes, in our families, but even more so right now in our hearts. Lord, there's not one of us who has it all together to the point where we can be judgmental or critical of anyone else. Father, we simply yield and ask that you forgive us and cleanse us and now move us and refresh us by the living Son of God who died for us. Refresh us and encourage us. Move us to that place, Father, where we are passionate worshipers in our own hearts so that it can be replicated in our families, in our ministries. It can be replicated in our cities, in our communities, in this country. It can be replicated to all people everywhere. Oh, Father, begin in us now this work. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.